All right, good morning, Eastside Community Church. Wondering if I should start out the sermon this morning by saying, how about them Gators from last night? Any Gator fans in the house? Any Gator haters in the house? Sounds like there's more Gator haters than Gator fans in here. In the Old Testament, it was a golden calf, and in our day-to-day, it's an orange ball, so... Or a brown ball. I like them both. I love sports just as much as anyone, so I need to repent of my sports idolatry on a regular basis. But wow, Final Four is here. We're very close to here. Very exciting. I was thinking about the Gators, for whether you like the Gators or whether you're a Gator hater. And I know we got other people represented from all over, but it came to my mind. I didn't fill out a bracket. No one invited me. Nobody invites the pastor. You know, he's uncool. So no one invited me for the March Madness bracket. But I got breakfast with a guy who went to Florida. He actually played quarterback for Florida. Not Tim Tebow, a different guy. And he was telling me, we had breakfast. He's a former pastor, retired, very great man of God. And he was saying, you know, it's really hard to get into Florida these days. And he said it's difficult, and there was something about his sentiment or sentence about the difficulty of getting into a university that made me think about my education and all the schooling I did. Way, way more schooling than I ever thought I would ever do. High school, 2 undergraduate degrees, a Master of Divinity degree, this certification, this ordination, all this schooling. And I'm like, I'm done. I'm sometimes pursued for like a D.Min or Doctor of Ministry degree or Ph.D., and I'm like, get behind me, Satan. Don't ask me. It's a no. I don't even want to hear about the program. Okay, get away. Go over there. But as I was thinking about my schooling, and I realized that, you know, these days I'm sleeping pretty good. Get some magnesium before bed. Try not to look at screen time. Try not to eat 3 hours before bed. Do my sleep routine. But I don't have a lot of nightmares. I have dreams. I don't always remember them. But there's this one nightmarish experience that I seem to have on a regular basis. And I wake up at like 3 or 4 in the morning and I'm dreaming or nightmaring or whatever the word is for you people who know about the brain and psychology and science. And I'm in school and the teacher passes out a test and I didn't know it was a day when there was going to be a test. And my heart is beating out of my chest. Or there's an exam coming and it's exam day and I'm not ready at all. And so I'm in fear, I'm in anxiety for a couple of hours, I suppose, and I wake up, and it takes me about 5 seconds to realize I was just dreaming. There was something about school and performance anxiety that brought out a dark side of me that nothing in life ever did. There's something about being evaluated with a quiz. When I was in seminary, we had a New Testament Greek quiz every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday at 8:30 a.m. Each quiz took about 4 hours to study for. And that was one class of the 4 other ones, on top of being married and having a kid and working at the church and all this. It was so difficult. And whether I want to agree or not, tests are one of the best ways to discover how am I doing in this class. Do I know the material or not? In life, we're constantly tested. There's fitness tests to see how many pull-ups can you do? How many push-ups can you do? Can you really be a Navy SEAL? There's fidelity tests when you're in relationships. There's academic tests for those of you in school. There are vocational tests and benchmarks you want to hit at your job. The question I have for us this morning with Nehemiah chapter 5 is this. What is a test that we can take to gauge how we're doing spiritually? What is a spiritual test? A lot of good answers would be in that category. Someone would say, do you understand the gospel and apply the gospel to your life on a regular basis? That's a great answer. Church attendance, that's very important. How do you treat your enemies? That tells me a lot about what you believe about God. Show me how frequent and regular you do the spiritual disciplines motivated by a love for God, not self-righteousness. Show me how often you participate in the spiritual disciplines, and I'll tell you how you're doing spiritually. There's all kinds of good answers we can say. How do you treat your husband? How do you treat your wife, your kids? What you do in private, that tells us how you're doing spiritually. But one of the greatest tests, let me say it this way, one of the greatest tests of authentic spirituality is this. How do you treat the poor? If you give $0 and 0 cents year after year to the poor and the marginalized, or if you are exclusively cold-hearted and apathetic towards those who are suffering and in marginalized and in dire situations, we need to reevaluate, do I really know the Lord? One of the greatest tests of authentic Christianity is how you treat the least of these. And that's what we see in Nehemiah chapter 5 this morning. As we're going through the sermon series on Ezra and Nehemiah, you see that Nehemiah and the Israelite community, weak and vulnerable and poor people, are being exploited. And Nehemiah steps in and he takes action. Whenever we hear a sermon about the poor, people say, oh, I just want to make disciples of Jesus. That's not our agenda. Or some of us, we feel sympathy and we feel guilty, but then we don't do anything because we don't have any concrete advice. Or sometimes we wonder, what are the political views? Or everybody is a result of their own choices. They've made the poor decisions. It's their fault. It's not my problem. In Nehemiah, this wealthy governor, this extremely powerful, wealthy governor leading God's people to rebuild the wall, not just because of protection for enemies, but because in Jerusalem, the city where Jesus would rise from the dead, right? We're going to celebrate that on 420, where Jesus rose from the dead. This city was in destitute, and it was shameful, and it was all broken down, and he wants to rebuild the wall for the name of God. But he sees, as they're doing this building project, that the poor people are being taken advantage of, and Nehemiah says, I'm going to step in and take action. I'm going to do something about it. We learn from the sermon that we should, as God's people, assist the poor appropriately when opportunities arise. It's not always easy to know. It takes wisdom and discernment. There are so many greater needs than you could possibly meet individually. The Bible is about Jesus Christ and His glory and making disciples of Jesus. But derivative, secondary of knowing God is this understanding that because I've been rescued by God's wrath, that God's mercy and grace has been extended to me, the overflow of this life now in life of gratitude, not because I want to earn my salvation, right? Good works are not the basis of salvation, but they're the evidence of salvation. And the evidence of a life that's been redeemed by God's grace and mercy is that you want to serve appropriately to those who are suffering. This is basic Christianity. Nehemiah is a governor. And all throughout the book of Nehemiah, we see a textbook example of Christian leadership. As one commentator noted, he established a reasonable and attainable goals. He had a sense of mission and purpose. He did not avoid conflict, but addressed issues as needed. He was willing to do the work as a governor and didn't just point fingers at people. He had the priorities that aligned with a God-sized vision. He patiently waited for God's timing. He showed respect to his superiors before becoming governor. He was a man constantly in prayer, saying little prayers throughout the day. Prayer doesn't have to be long and extended all the time, although sometimes it should be, but little prayers throughout the day. You see that in Nehemiah's life. He spoke with authority. He was authoritative, but he was also gracious. He was well prepared. He took time to rest. He didn't just share his plans openly with everyone, but he contemplated them. He was intentional and thoughtful and deliberate and diligent. He was able to convincingly convince people to get behind a cause of rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. He was bold in the face of opposition and taunts and put people trying to bully him and people trying to undermine his credibility and making up things about him. He appropriately used his position of authority. How could you not like Nehemiah so far? Never mind you, he's going to pull someone's hair out in Nehemiah chapter 13. So we're going to see the best man is a man at best. And all of God's people stumble in some kind of way except for Jesus. But so far, he's our model and example for godliness. And
He continues that today with his heart for the poor.
In Nehemiah 4 and Nehemiah 6, that surrounds what we're studying this morning in Nehemiah 5. You see, rebuilding of the walls. Chapter 5, it almost is like, let's take a break from all this building stuff, this building project. And Nehemiah is always on the outlook for opposition and threats on the outside in the community. But now there's a threat inside the community in which poor people, those who are marginalized, are being taken advantage from wealthy people. And so chapter 5 almost seems like a step back from the narrative of rebuilding the wall. But what we need to see here is that God's heart for the poor is so important. And Nehemiah does what he needs to do to end it. And in this chapter, we see debt, enslavement, high interest rates, taxes. A difficult passage to explain, frankly, but an easy passage to apply. This is a difficult passage to explain, but an easy passage to apply to our lives. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 5. If you have that Bible open with you, whether on your smartphone or a physical Bible, we see the injustices that Nehemiah is aware of, the first five verses, how Nehemiah addresses this, verses 6 through 13, and the leadership example of Nehemiah 14 through 19. First, we see, what are these injustices that Nehemiah sees? If you have that Bible with you, verse 1, Nehemiah 5, here's what it says. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There, verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children and as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Verse 1 says that there's a great outcry, a cry made in distress. And multiple people groups in the community are being affected. It says, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. One of the groups that's being affected are big families. There's a famine in the land. They're not able to get food quickly and easily. Those who did not own any land, yet they needed food. Those who borrowed money to pay an annual tax of that day. Not like our day where we have various taxes that we pay on a regular basis. Paying taxes is unpopular now. It was unpopular back then. And some people had to borrow money just to pay a tax. And then they were given these very high interest rates that were ridiculous. Not talking about from institutions, from the very people within the community. Like a person in our congregation saying, here, I'll borrow you this. Here's a very high interest rate. You have to pay me back. And that person had nothing to start with. They were lording themselves over them. There were wealthy Jews who were exploiting their Jewish brothers and sisters. As a result, it says that they had to mortgage their fields, their vineyards, their orchards just to eat food. It was so bad that parents had to decide, do I starve or do I let my kids become servants for others? One commentator said, temporary debt slavery. Not permanent, but temporary debt slavery was permitted in the law of Moses among Israelites and was often the only way a debt could be paid, either after 6 years or at the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee, when those are let go every 7 years from what they owe. Clearly, the people of God were in slavery in Egypt. That was part of their history that would have been on their minds. And then they were in the exile to Babylon when King Nebuchadnezzar, you can read about this in the last chapter of Jeremiah or the last chapter in 2 Kings when they go to the Babylonian exile. And they're, the whole book of Ezra and Nehemiah is getting out of the exile. And now they're out of the exile. They're rebuilding the walls. They're so focused on success and productivity and doing church work and godly work that Nehemiah wakes up after this building project about halfway there and says, oh, wait, Some of these guys are so focused on rebuilding the wall, they don't have time to get food for their families. Oh, wait, some of the people are being taken advantage of. I'm supposed to be the leader. We need to stop this here.
And I need to address this situation about debt and families and starvation and food here, right in our own very God's people, of the people of Israel. Their civilization hadn't been set up with banks and all kinds of institutions that we know of today. These are the very people exploiting other people within the community.
A picture of this that was helpful for me was when I was listening to a guy talk about read about him speaking about the American Revolutionary War. You've probably read the book of Job, maybe, or you've been in hard situations. Some of you have been through way harder things than I have, or other people 100, 200 years ago went through various sufferings that we could not imagine in our day-to-day. But back in, as this writer was saying, the Revolutionary American War, American Revolutionary War in 1777, the Continental Army suffered horrendously during the winter because they did not have adequate clothing. And the clothes that they were sent were very thin, and the blankets that they received were rare. And so being cold outside in the winter, not a horrendous winter by all practical measures, just a mild winter, but as one general showed up on the scene to evaluate what was going on, he said that some men's legs were so black they looked like they needed amputation. The army had little to no clothing, as this man was describing, because various merchants in Boston refused to sell the government clothing for anything less than 1,000 to 1,800% profit. 1777. Let's just go ahead and let our own people suffer out of greed. Let's not take care of our own. That's kind of the picture of what's going on in our country in that time and the people of God back then. These are the injustices that we're dealing with. And starting in verse 6, Nehemiah hears about it. He's honest to say that he himself has participated in it. And it says, verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Very angry. Anger is not always sinful. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. We have to differentiate between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Unrighteous anger is the kind of anger we think about when we're impatient with our kids. We want to be sovereign over the universe. We want exactly everything to go our way. And we yell and we're snippy. And anger doesn't look the same for everyone. Sometimes anger can be expressed in ways that are mild, but really it's rooted in some kind of anger, but you don't have the boldness to speak up and say anger, unrighteous anger. But there's a righteous anger in which God's people, as you hear about sex trafficking and bullying and starvation and people overseas who don't know the Lord, there's a righteous, holy anger that should come upon you as you hear about God's people being mistreated. So you should not think that all forms of anger are incorrect. In fact, if you never feel anger, it might mean a heart that's apathetic or cold or indifferent. So Nehemiah hears about these injustices in his community, and he says that he was very angry. It's not always sinful to feel anger. Anger can be an appropriate emotion. And he doesn't just hear about it, right? Sometimes people hear about situations and then don't do anything. Nehemiah wants to address it. Verse 7, it says, I took counsel within myself. Takes a little retreat, so to speak, and contemplate, what should I do? And then he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. And he says, you are exacting, verse 7, interest each from his brother. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 through 20 says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, en route to the promised land. This is one of the rules there.
Don't do this to your brothers and sisters. And yet they were doing that. They were violating God's law. That was the exact reason why they went to slavery in Egypt. This is the exact reason why they were exiled. And Nehemiah's like, oh, here we go again. Here we go again. So he holds an assembly, verse 7. He has a meeting with the officials and others, and he tells them what to do. He actually explains the tragic irony, and he says, verse 8, as far as we are able, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, those who were in Babylon, but you sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. So what does Nehemiah do? He hears about the injustice, and then he addresses it. He addresses it. In the book of Judges, the last Bible verse in the book of Judges is a time where there was no leadership and no kings and no direction. And people were saying, God, God, we don't want you. Forget you. We're good on our own. And God's like, okay, let's see how you do without me. And the last book of Judges says, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. One of the most loving things anyone can do to you is tell you the truth. It hurts to hear the truth sometimes from your wife, from a principal, from a professor, from your brother, from a leader. But if you are aware and you see someone, not an instance, right? We overlook instances. What's an instance? We all stumble in many ways and say the thing we shouldn't, but if we see a pattern. We see people being exploited, and we don't do anything about it. How can we say we have the love of God in us? So one of the most loving things you can do is tell people truthful things. Hey, brother, I didn't know if you'd realize this or not, but the way that you do X, Y, or Z, let's talk about that. Or if you're a spouse, if you just enable your spouse week after week, year after year, that person in your life, pastors, spouses, brothers, friends, when they in love tell you the truth, please recognize they're taking a risk in the relationship to help you, to serve you. And if we're selfish and we love comfort more than telling the truth, we won't confront one another in love. But if we're like Nehemiah here, so to speak, we'll notice these things. We'll not just see it. But we'll address it in verse 9. Here's what he says. He says, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? One of the most important things that you see with the Israelites is they want to rebuild the walls. But what Nehemiah is saying to us, he's saying this, the fear of God is more important than the success of rebuilding the walls. Because if we rebuild these walls, and we have this protection, we build this church, we have this productivity, we get all the agendas done, but people are not fearing God appropriately, that's going to lead to infighting and biting and dysfunctional behavior. So what's more critical for a church to survive, or for the people to survive, is not the success of the building, but for that they would fear God appropriately. Fear of God means a deep awe and respect and reverence towards God, which is characterized by obedience of His word and is shown on how you treat other people. When I say something I shouldn't say to someone, I need to call them or talk to them and apologize and repent. If I just talk to people or talk about people any way that's loose and easy and slanderous and gossipy, that shows a lack of fear of God. Fearing God is more important than the success of building, rebuilding the walls. And so Nehemiah addresses the people. He says, this is not good. We just didn't got out of the exile. We can go back into it. I don't want God's discipline again. I know we're building the walls. We're going to pause on that. We need to fear God. And it says they were silent and could not find a word to say. You shouldn't be charging interest to your own brothers and sisters. What in the world are you doing? And so in verse 11, he says, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil, and all that you have been exacting from them.
remarkably, they obey.
Verse 12, it says, we will restore these and require nothing from them. And he called the priests, the pastors, the ministers, the guys who are supposed to be holy and godly, and they were the ones participating. And he made them swear to do as they said. He made them, this is a day of taking an oath, like signing a covenant, that I will not do this again. And they have a symbolic act of shaking out the fold of their garments. He says, hey, listen, let's shake out the garments here so that God may not shake you out.
The people said, amen, and they recognized it, and they restored what was broken, and they've made it right. And listen, there's a lot of us. None of us can say we're without sin. All of us blow it big time at some point in our lives, maybe multiple times. One of the good news of this passage is saying this, repentance is possible. This is why God sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins and rise from the dead. He lived perfectly, and the scriptures tell us if you turn from sin and trust in him and believe in him, all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And the righteousness of Jesus, it's like when you plagiarize on a test in high school or college, you look over and you cheat and you get the credit for someone else's work. Jesus was perfect in every way, and if you believe in him, his perfection, his righteousness is now given to you. So that when God sees you, he doesn't see your sin anymore. He sees Christ. This is why it's good news. This is why it's called the gospel. It's a response to the bad news, which says we deserve hell and the wrath of God. And repentance is possible. They're exploiting one another. They're taking advantage of one another. They're allowing their children to go into slavery. And yet there's grace that's even possible for sins like that. So you don't have to clean your life up to come to God. You just come to God and allow him to clean your life up. A story about this reconciliation or paying back people what you owe is from Zacchaeus in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector. Tax collectors were hated in that day. And he was wealthy because he was taking advantage of people and no one could stop him. And it says that his physical stature wasn't such that he could see Jesus when Jesus was preaching and teaching and crowds were being drawn to him. So Zacchaeus got up into a tree and he wanted to see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. And Jesus looks at the most filthy guy in all of society that all these people don't like. And he says, hey, today I'm coming to your house. And people are like, Zacchaeus? That dude? And Jesus goes to his home and Zacchaeus repents for taking advantage of people. He says in verse 8, and he stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Salvation has come to this house. This response to make it right, this desire to give to the poor, part that's the evidence. My heart is changed now. I've been rescued by grace. This is how I'm going to act. He makes it up to people fourfold. There's no sin in your life that's a match for God's grace. Nobody is beyond the need for mercy. Nobody has done so bad that God would say, You're too much, you're too far gone. If I was God, I would have never chosen me for salvation. There's no sin that's a match for God's grace. Would you, like the people of Israel, hear the word of God this morning, if you're not a Christian, to turn from your sin and trust in Christ today? If you are walking with Jesus, would you make this repentance and confession a regular part of your life? It's not just a one-time thing. That's a continual thing. Martin Luther said, all of life is one of repentance. Not only does Nehemiah address the issues in the community, but he shows that he's in a lead by example. Verse 14, the first time that we hear he's the governor, it's right there in verse 14. He was appointed to be their governor. He served two different terms. The first term was 12 years. The second term was undetermined amount of time. The first time he served from 433 BC until 421 BC during the reign of Artaxerxes. And as part of the governor, he was allowed a certain food allowance of the governor
And nobody agrees on what it means. But essentially, it just means he got perks of food and money. He could have taxed me, he could have done this or that, and got advantages of people for being a governor. And the passage tells us that neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. This perk that he could have had, knowing people were suffering in his community, did not want to utilize that. That needs to be balanced with verse 18, which says, every 10 days he had all kinds of wine in abundance. And it says that he had an ox and sheep and birds. That would be like steak and chicken and shrimp. He balanced his powers. I've seen people overextend this. They're like, Nehemiah suffered with all the people. He didn't take any advantage. He lived poor, like poor, like all of them. Look at verse 18. He didn't actually do that. At the same time, there seems to be some privileges that Nehemiah was privy to, but he said, I'm good on that. I'm good on that. Not while my people suffer. And so he continued to persevere in the work, many around them. And he has this beautiful line where he says, remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Wanting the mercy and favor of God to be on his life. And what is Nehemiah doing? He's taking care of the poor. He's serving those who are marginalized. And I want to give you a practical, tactical way to respond to Nehemiah chapter 5 in our lives. And I want you to know about the benevolence ministry at Eastside. We have those who are struggling in our midst come visit us every Sunday. Our vision is to be an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people. And maybe you've never given to the Benevolence Fund because you didn't know it existed or no one asked you. So let me just encourage you. Listen, we have people who steward this with the utmost integrity. And there are people in our lives regularly that come in with needs and possessions, members and regular tenders and so on. And there's various ways that you can help. One practical way you can apply this message to your life is simply to give to the Benevolence Fund. You can go online and click give and find the fund that says benevolence. And you can be sure with 100% confidence it will be stewarded well by God's grace. One of the things we hear a lot if you read about mercy ministry is that many people are in the position that they're in because of their choices. And I want to tell you this. You too had a choice, and your choice was to sin and rebel against God. And if it wasn't for the mercy of God, the grace of God, you would not know God. God cannot be known unless he makes himself known. This is why you know God, but you have family members who don't know God. You're like, I want you to know Jesus. Why don't you just believe the Bible? Why don't you believe in Jesus? Please, would you just repent and trust in Christ? And they physically, literally, spiritually cannot unless God does a supernatural work. And in your life, you were not deserving of mercy, not deserving of grace, but God decided to pour out his grace and mercy on you. And yeah, it takes wisdom and it takes discernment. The Bible doesn't give us a world hunger plan. You can't say yes to everything, but at least sometimes, at least occasionally, maybe even regularly, you should consider that all that you have is from God. And that God is the one who is able to make you wealthy. And if God stopped giving you breath in your lungs, you would stop breathing. You couldn't do anything apart from God. Scripture tells us that God owns a cattle on the thousand hills, everything. Everything. And so the resources that you have are from the Lord, and God wants you to steward them. Enjoy your wine, as Nehemiah did, right? Enjoy the stuff that you have. God is a good father. You don't have to give 100% away to the poor. Enjoy your life. But some of it, you got to determine the percentage. Some of it needs to go to helping needs and the poor and the marginalized. And one simple way to do that is just to give to our benevolence fund. Social work. Some people would say you're the social gospel. Somehow you're no longer preaching grace through faith and you're teaching a works righteousness. But that is far from the truth. We're saved by grace through faith, but an overflow, an evidence that we've been saved is that we want to give ourselves socially to working and helping those in need as God brings opportunities to your life. Proverbs 22:16 says, Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth will only come to poverty. Proverbs 14:31, whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. Honors him. Paul says, if you don't care for your own household, you're worse than an unbeliever. It starts at home. Home first. Yourself. Take care of yourself. But as God gives opportunities, it can stretch to church, city, state, nation. I learned about a ministry. I'm not going to tell you about it, but I learned about a ministry where if you give a certain amount of money, a very low amount of money, how much you're going to spend on lunch this afternoon, you can help one kid have drinking water for the rest of his life, clean water. Just the low number, just a little bit helps. And listen to this. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to a church there, and he speaks about this church, the Macedonian church. And he says to them, in a severe test of affliction, so they were suffering, right? They weren't cashing in retirement funds, and they were suffering. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They themselves were poor, but they were giving of what they have. Paul did not have to make an emotional appeal. They wanted to do it themselves. I just pray that God would put it on your heart to have a heart occasionally to consider the poor in our midst. How can we possibly say we have the love of Jesus when year in and year out we don't do at least a little bit to help? As Paul is speaking about the Macedonian church, he says they're the best example of giving, just like some of you in our church. You're the textbook example of salt and light in our community. And yet he says, actually, there's someone who's better than the Macedonian church. His name is Jesus. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, it says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Not speaking financially, it's a metaphor for spiritually, saying that Jesus, before Genesis chapter 1, was being worshipped by angels, enjoying perfect fellowship with the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and left his majestic state to be born in Bethlehem, single, poor. He himself struggled financially, killed on a cross. All kinds of criticism and slander. His own family misunderstood him. And then he dies on the cross for your sins and rises from the dead. And now his sacrifice makes you eternally rich spiritually in Christ. Our giving should not be motivated out of self-righteousness or legalistic reasons. It should be driven by the understanding of the gospel that Christ didn't tithe his blood to you. He gave all of his blood for you. And now out of his sacrifice, we meditate on it until it makes us generous and we give. Not as the basis of salvation, but the evidence of salvation. So I encourage you to consider the poor in our midst and meet needs when they arise. Let's pray. Father, may we not turn our heart to the poor. I'm so thankful for the wonderful group of people who steward these things so well. Lord, would you give us more opportunities to give? Would you bring more people that need help so that we can fulfill our vision of being an oasis on Beach Boulevard for all people? Lord, those of us who are struggling, I think of college students or perhaps single people or those of us looking for a new job or in between jobs. Lord, even those of us who are in difficult circumstances, would you give us the grace to give regardless and trust you with the results? Lord, would you help us, Lord, to have faith in you? Lord, as we think about one missionary who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lord, help us to recognize it's all from you anyway. And Lord, help us to be aware of needs. Help us to address the needs and help us to lead by example in Jesus' name. Amen.